art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Imam Khomeini, the late founder of the Islamic Republic, through his historic speeches and messages, stressed that occurrence of divine revelation to the Honorable Prophet of Islam and his mission resulted in awareness and awakening of the entire humanity. Imam Khomeini stated that the divine mission of the Holy Prophet has brought great awareness and blessings for the entire mankind. Imam Khomeini, the late founder of the Islamic Republic, frequently invited believers and faithful people to follow footsteps of the Holy Prophet of Islam and his infallible successors to attain prosperity in this world and salvation hereafter. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
As we know that Imam Khomeini is the founder of the Week of Unity, and this was a big step that he took in order to make Muslims united, because the way the oppressors or the enemies of Islam are planning against Islam, therefore it is the duty of jurists, scholars, the esteemed personalities to think about the unification of the Muslim Ummah. And they must unite it against the oppressors. Therefore, I have a part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, where Imam Khomeini is clearly talking to the Muslim Ummah, and he says that the Muslims must be a united hand against all the oppressors. Now, when we look at the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he was creating Adam alayhi salam, he said to the angels and all the creatures of that time that inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa, that I'm sending my caliphate or representative on the earth. Now, the first objection that was made by the angels after what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, they said that, are you going to send someone who shed blood and who does corruption? أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا. Are you sending someone to the earth, مَنْ يُفْسِدُ, who does corruption on the earth? وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ, and he sheds blood.
يَا رَبَّنَا صَلِّ عَلَى طه النبي وآله.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي
Today we can see that the way the oppressors, the Taghut rebels, they are shedding bloods of innocent people in Yemen, in Palestine, in Kashmir, in different parts of the world, in Afghanistan. We can see all this, who made basically ISIS and Daesh and different terrorist groups, they injected them in the Islamic world. Therefore, we can see that Imam, many years before, he has said that the Muslims must be a united hand against all the oppressors. Why? Because these oppressors are planning against Islam, and it is the duty of Muslims to be united, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Seven people were shot dead and dozens more wounded in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, after snipers belonging to the Lebanese Forces Militia opened fire at a peaceful protest led by Hezbollah and Amal protesters. In the mainstream media, they've called them clashes. Many Lebanese accuse them of purposely hiding or obfuscating the identities of the victims and even of blaming Hezbollah for the violence. So were these just clashes, as some in the media have suggested, or something more sinister aimed at provoking a reaction from Hezbollah, an escalation, and dragging Lebanon into a civil war? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. October 14th, seven people were martyred and dozens more wounded after snipers opened fire at protesters in Beirut's Tayuna district. The majority of the victims, supporters of Hezbollah and its ally, the Amal movement, who'd gathered outside the Palace of Justice. Intended as a peaceful, unarmed protest, Hezbollah called for the demonstration the day before to protest against a judge named Tariq Bitar, who people accuse of politicizing the investigation into the Beirut port explosion. Lebanese daily Al-Akhbar reported that the American ambassador to Lebanon, Dorothy Shia, was attempting to frame Hezbollah for the explosion and influence the investigation. As protesters gathered outside the Palace of Justice, sniper fire began to erupt as gunmen on the surrounding buildings began firing at the protesters from rooftops and other vantage points. After the violence erupted, the armed wings of these groups then arrived with weapons to defend the protesters. And I think this is a very important point to understand, because some people in the Western mainstream media and Lebanese media have referred to the massacre as a clash, implying an exchange of fire between two sides. But is that really how things went down? Because when snipers start shooting at protesters, that's an ambush. It's an attack. It's not a clash, which would require both sides to be fighting from the start. Now, some people have also posted videos online saying, look, you see, the protesters were armed. Hezbollah and Amal, they brought weapons to the protest. They asked for it. But this is, again, untrue. One of the martyrs was a mother waiting at the window for her children to come home from school. She wasn't even at the protest, let alone carrying a weapon. How do you explain her death? The demonstration that took place was live-streamed. There are tons of videos and photographs showing very clearly that no one was armed. You can see here, as the shooting begins, there isn't a single weapon in the entire shot. The videos of people carrying weapons are from afterwards, after the snipers had already shot and killed protesters. It's only then that people came from nearby districts in order to defend the protesters. So that's a completely different story and a very important distinction to make. All the victims had head wounds, indicating a clear intent to kill. Not to deter, nor disperse, nor defend, or whatever other excuse the apologists for this massacre have concocted. The Lebanese army even put out a tweet confirming that protesters had been shot at. They didn't say that armed groups or personnel were shot at, they said protesters. The Minister of Interior also confirmed that this was indeed a massacre, an ambush, and not some clash. Of course, some people in the media, they don't even want to disclose the identity of the victims. Hezbollah is always the bad guy, according to them. So when Hezbollah supporters are being massacred in broad daylight, this runs counter to their usual narrative. And if you look at the various headlines in the press, you can see how they use this passive language to avoid telling the truth. If you read their headlines, you would never know what actually happened and who was shot at. So they're basically lying about what happened, either calling it a clash or trying to obfuscate the identity of the victims. And we know that the victims are mostly Hezbollah and Hamas supporters. So what about the perpetrators? Who was behind the attack? Well, the Lebanese army has so far arrested a total of 19 people in connection with the attack. It is widely assumed that a right-wing Christian militia and a rival of Hezbollah, known as the Lebanese Forces, they were behind the massacre. And if you knew anything about the history of the Lebanese Forces and the history of their leader, Samir Jaja, this would hardly surprise you. As a matter of fact, this recent attack pales in comparison with their other atrocities when they killed scores of Christians, Muslims, Palestinians, Armenians. Not only that, but during the Lebanese Civil War, the Lebanese Forces militia committed treason and collaborated with Israel, an invading and occupying force, to carry out these attacks. They received funding, clothing, and weapons from the Israelis. And in September 1982, together, they committed one of the most horrific massacres, murdering 3,500 Palestinians and Lebanese Shia in Beirut. The leader of the Lebanese Forces militia, Samir Jaja, was also found guilty of assassinating the Lebanese Prime Minister, Rashid Karami, in 1987, and Danish Amoun in 1990. Today, Jaja also enjoys funding and support from Saudi Arabia and the United States, who have a vested interest in fracturing Lebanon and weakening Hezbollah. One of the victims, Mohammed Tamer, is reported to have been killed not by the Lebanese Forces militia, but actually by the Lebanese army. The authenticity of CCTV footage posted online appeared to be confirmed when the Lebanese army said that the soldier in question is now under investigation. The scenes of this latest massacre in Beirut are a painful reminder to many of Lebanon's civil war, which lasted 15 years and took place on these very streets. It is with that in mind that Hezbollah and Emel released an official statement following the shooting, asking people to remain calm and refrain from retaliating to the murders, for fear of escalating the situation and dragging Lebanon into another civil war, which is perhaps what Jaja and his backers would very much like to do. To discuss more, I'm joined by Zainab El-Safar. She's an Iraqi-Lebanese journalist and the host of the television program Min Al-Dakhil, which airs weekly on El Mayadin. First of all, let me say thank you, Zainab, for coming on the program. It's great to finally have you on the show.
Thank you for having me, Richard. It's a great pleasure to be with you.
So, Zainab, can you perhaps just walk us through what happened yesterday in Beirut? First of all, why were people outside? What were they protesting against? Who was protesting? And what is really the issue at hand?
At the night before, the eve before, there were certain kind of suspicious movements in the neighborhoods facing the place that the events took place yesterday. And this is something very suspicious because, you know, when such kind of movements, mobilizations take place by people in black and they are trying to secure certain kind of neighborhoods, avenues and streets, and they were trying to deploy their militias over there, and the security forces and the various security forces, they didn't move an eye to all this kind of movement. We have to ask questions and we have to pose questions as, where is the preemptive security that ought to be there at certain points in time? So the next day, the people who were on the streets, let me just tell you and walk you through the events that took place. It is in repercussion to the politicizing of the judge that is in charge of the probe of the Beirut blast that occurred last year on the 4th of August. This particular judge, this unfortunately, we tend to call them justice, but there is no justice in what they are doing. His measures are so discretionary and politicized to the sense that he wanted to deviate the probe from its ultimate aims. And he issued certain kind of subpoenas and orders that were really so suspicious. They were highly politicized. There is no kind of justice or order in whatever he was doing. So the people took to the streets, civilians, unarmed, peaceful demonstrators, people who belong to the elite of Lebanon, lawyers, engineers, teachers. They took to the streets and they were unarmed. Okay, so what happened is that the moment they took to the streets at 10:45 a.m. exactly, fire, sniper fire, heavy, a salvo of sniper fire were started to shoot in their direction. We had seven martyrs, among them a woman, Maryam Farhat. She's the mother of five. I cannot just put them into words and say what has happened. It's like a kind of dragging the people. The events, you know, if you just want to paint the picture, they were so much reminiscent of what took place, what instigated the Lebanese civil war back in 1975. The place and the way the events were taking place and escalating. 4 hours of intense gunfire, incessant gunfire. What does that mean? And nothing happened to stop them.
When you mention this poor woman who was killed in her home, and you know the protesters were unarmed, I mean, this is a very important point, because you have a lot of people posting videos, people online saying that the protesters were armed, that they came to the protest with weapons. Is that true? Or were those videos from afterwards, after the snipers had already shot and killed some of the protesters in front of the Palace of Justice?
Unfortunately, Richard, a lot of media outlets, local media outlets and foreign media outlets, are accomplices in the crime that took place against the people, the innocent people of demonstration. The way they were trying to promote that this matter has boiled down into clashes. Clashes take place between two sides. But this is, you know, the Lebanese forces, militias, those lunatic mercenaries performing, perpetrating this massacre, this intended, pre-planned, pre-orchestrated, and perpetrated massacre against civilians. They were trying to show that the matter is only a kind of clashes, you know, an action and a reaction. No way. Nobody. We said and we underscored the fact that those protesters were unarmed and were peaceful, and they were from the elite, as I said. Those people, they shot at a demonstration, demonstrators, they shot back and there was an exchange of fire. This was not the case at all. Only the army, you know, deployed, and they deployed their armored personnel, and they were trying to take hold of the situation. 4 hours of intense fire until they tried to apprehend those perpetrators, and 8 of them are apprehended, and they said that, well, they admitted what they were doing.
What did you make of not just local commentators, but international media portraying it as, you know, a fight between two sides and omitting the victims, that they're Hezbollah and Amal supporters, from the headlines, the subheadings, you know, it just wasn't there.
Mm-hmm. It was a kind of, you know, it's part also of the whole choir of trying to show that, well, you know, it's the beginning, the flames of a civil war that is has just erupted and is going to burn Lebanon. It's between a Christian side, you know, and even in the geography, Na'in al-Rumani, you say Christian side populated by the Christians, and then you say Ash-Shi'a Hantayuni, it's populated by the Shia mostly. And you say that, well, it's a kind of civil war between the Christians and the Shia, Amal and Hezbollah. They represent the greatest number of Shia in Lebanon. But this was not that. And this is what they want to sell, because, you know, as we all know, that Hezbollah has a very deep-rooted alliance with the Free Patriotic Movement, which is one of the biggest Christian parties in Lebanon. And also, Amal movement has also alliance with the Merida. Hezbollah has also with the Merida. They are all Christians. And they are also people who suffered from the massacres perpetrated by the Lebanese forces against their own people, the Christians, their fellow Christians themselves. The Lebanese forces Hamas party and militia, what they were doing is what they have always been doing, what they are used to be doing. They are mercenaries in the hands of those who pay the higher bid. You know, they are funded by certain Arab regimes and they take the orders from the Americans and they perpetrate massacres. We don't, it does not escape us ever. You know, what happened in Sabra and Shatila, and who was responsible for what happened in Sabra and Shatila, where 3,500 people, innocent Palestinians and Lebanese, at least 80 people from Al-Muqdat family, they have been assassinated in a mode which is, they have been butchered. Women, children, elderly, they have been butchered in the Sabra neighborhood just adjacent to the Shatila refugee camp.
Yeah, so as you mentioned, the Lebanese army, they arrested members of this Christian militia, the Lebanese forces, for this attack. But it's not really out of place for them, is it? I mean, they have a whole history of this barbarism, let's call it what it is, this barbarism against all various walks of life in Lebanon. As you mentioned, and I think it's really important for people to understand what they are. You know, it's really astonishing for me that someone like Jaja is a free man. It's really unconscionable, isn't it?
Yes, he was given amnesty back in 2005, and then you know how events escalated back in 2005 with the assassination of the slain Prime Minister Rafiq al-Hariri, and then how Lebanon went into this kind of those events, that the aim and target of which was to target the resistance in Lebanon. Then you had 2006, which is the Israeli aggression against Lebanon. But, you know, whoever stood in the face of the resistance has always been defeated. And Hezbollah in Lebanon is part and parcel of the fabric. It is a community. It has a large swathe of constituency. And we have to understand something, speaking of constituency, is that we are very soon approaching the elections in Lebanon, the parliamentary elections. And whatever we see, any kind of instability, any kind of events, is going to be in order to try and tip the balance of elections, because the Lebanese forces, they know for sure that, you know, former member of parliament Walid Jumblatt is no longer allying with them in Baabda and Ashouf, and he said so clearly. And also Al-Hariri, which is the future bloc, is not aligned with them in the Akkar region, in the Hirmil, and somewhere else. So they are, according to this new electoral law, they'll be losing a lot of seats in the forthcoming elections. And whatever they have done, Richard, they opened their own fire at themselves. This is not something that is going to pass easily. The blood of the martyrs is not going to stay on the streets. There's going to be a kind of accountability, a solid accountability, a vendetta also, not only from those particular people, the way, you know, those people who were also responsible for the events that took place in Khaldi and the killing, the cold blood killing of the people in Khaldi, and those who were also the next day in the funeral procession. Their masters, who are the servants of another master, which is a master that was and is always defeated today, defeated in Afghanistan, defeated in Iraq, defeated in Syria, defeated elsewhere, is also going to be defeated in Lebanon, Richard, sooner rather than later.
Zainab, when you speak of their masters, this is a very important point. What role do the United States, Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, Israel, what role do they play in this attack and in Lebanese politics in general? Is it true, for example, that the Lebanese forces militia was training in Saudi Arabia? You know, what else is the American embassy? What role does the American ambassador play in all this? And what goal are they trying to achieve here? You mentioned destabilizing the elections as one example. Is this also part of a plan to weaken the axis of resistance, to disarm Hezbollah? What about Lebanon's gas and natural resources?
Of course, everything that the Americans have been doing in the region and also in Lebanon in particular, the sanctions against Lebanon, the sanctions against lots of personalities who are allied with the resistance in Lebanon, it's a mode of trying to weaken the resistance in Lebanon and trying to turn the people of Lebanon, the people of the resistance, against their own resistance. And, you know, the American ambassador has been doing all this witchcraft, if I might say, all these kind of suspicious and all these kind of, you know, the imperial moves trying to control Lebanon and the Lebanese and the Lebanese institutions. But she's failing. And, you know, the moment Hezbollah tried to get the ship of fuel from Iran, the next day she said that, well, we're going to get gas from Egypt through Syria. Syria that was sanctioned by the very Americans through the Caesar law. They broke the Caesar law and, you know, and she was reprimanded by her administration, saying that, well, you don't need this, Sayyid Nasrallah to do something, and then you have to retaliate the next day to show that you are strong and flexing your muscles. But anyways, she is doing her best. She is on the line of the Pompeo recommendations, still trying to, in her dreams, she dreams a lot that she dreams of disbanding and disarming Hezbollah and, you know, dismantling this kind of party and the people of it, and turning the people of the resistance and the quote-unquote Shia against Hezbollah. Well, this is just in your dreams. These are chimeras, and this is something that can never be true. Regarding the fact that we heard yesterday a very important statement by the mother of the martyr, Maryam Farhat, in yesterday events, in the massacre that took place yesterday. She said, well, they are not going to move us one iota against the resistance. We know those scenarios. We know the play, this theatrical thing that is taking place against us. We know the ultimate aims of, and we're not going to move. That's why the people of Lebanon yesterday, and I say the people of Lebanon, the true, honest people of Lebanon, they were not being dragged to a kind of civil war, to a kind of sedition, to a kind of discord, because whatever took place, it's not so much strange to us. We know these scenarios, and nobody can drag us again to a civil war.
Zainab El-Safar, thank you so much for your time. It's really a pleasure having your insightful knowledge and graceful presentation on the program. Really great speaking with you.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Richard. Thank you very much.
Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
In order to understand the Tayyuni massacre that just took place in Beirut, we have to understand the general context of Lebanon's political situation. As we've covered before on the program, Lebanon is under a de facto U.S. siege, its economy in turmoil, and as such, Lebanon remains a very fragile nation in need of political reform. As of recently, Hezbollah has been importing shipments of fuel from Iran to Lebanon, defying not only U.S. sanctions, but also its political rivals inside the country, making them look weak and incompetent as Hezbollah bolsters its image and popularity with the Lebanese people. There are elections coming up soon in Lebanon, and political parties like Zsa Zsa's Lebanese forces want to manipulate public opinion against Hezbollah because of their weak standing and the recent political humiliations that they suffer. External actors like the United States, Israel, Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates have been trying to dismantle Hezbollah for a long time, especially after Hezbollah successfully liberated South Lebanon from Israeli occupation and drove the Israeli invaders back in 2006. The aim of the Tayyuni massacre was twofold. One, murdering its supporters to try and provoke Hezbollah into retaliation. The United States, Israel, and Hezbollah's rivals in Lebanon want to paint Hezbollah not as a resistance group, but as some violent armed gang. They want to paint it as an organization that uses violence against its own people so they can try and disarm the group. That way, Hezbollah's political rivals can ascend to power inside Lebanon. The Israelis would no longer face any resistance if they attack or invade Lebanon and Syria. And the United States can go on funding Takfiri terrorists in the region and invading the Middle East with less opposition. So the first aim was to vilify Hezbollah, try and disarm them. The second aim of this massacre was to create sectarian tensions and plunge Lebanon into civil war. Hezbollah and Amal decided not to do either of those things, hence preventing the country from descending into chaos. Let us be clear, everyone has weapons in Lebanon. The difference, however, between the fascist Lebanese forces militia and Hezbollah is that Hezbollah never turns its guns on its own people. It uses them to defend Lebanon from foreign invaders and colonizers. Hezbollah is an integral part of the axis of resistance and is allied with Syria, Iran, and the popular mobilization forces in Iraq. So let's examine the events of the past week, because in Syria, Syria was bombed twice by Israel and the United States, who struck locations in Homs, south of the ancient, the beautiful city of Palmyra, killing one Syrian soldier and wounding three others. In Afghanistan, two suicide bombers struck mosques in Kunduz and Kandahar during Friday prayers, leaving over 100 people wounded or killed, most of the victims Shia Muslims of the Hazara ethnic minority. And then finally in Lebanon, this tragic massacre with snipers firing at peaceful protesters, again, most of them Shia Muslims and supporters of the resistance. All these things point to a concerted effort by the West and its regional allies to destabilize Lebanon, to provoke sectarian violence and start a civil war. They want to pit Muslims against Christians, Shia against Sunni, and destroy the multi-ethnic, multi-religious fabric of Lebanon. Amal and Hezbollah supporters were specifically targeted by fascists who have a long history of murder, and the mainstream media are trying to downplay this and hide it from you. But this plan of theirs to turn people against one another, to weaken Lebanon's security and weaken the axis of resistance, is not going to work. Their intent was clear from the beginning, and this is precisely why Hezbollah and Amal told people not to retaliate. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Dear brothers and sisters in Iman, I would like to begin by extending the tabarikat, the best wishes and prayers on this happy occasion that we are celebrating, which is a double celebration. It is the birth anniversary of the best of the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, as well as very interestingly it coincides with the birth anniversary of the founder of our Shia fiqh, our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the name of these two great personalities, bless the community and the humanity at large and get rid of this negative impact of the coronavirus as soon as possible, inshallah. The Prophet of Islam was able to capture the hearts of his followers in a way that no other prophet was able to do that. Even though his followers love him immensely, he did not allow them to elevate his status to the level that it would diminish the tawheed and the status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The balance was maintained. You know, and this is where I would like to, you know, briefly talk about the status of the Prophet and what did the Prophet do in order to keep that balance between, you know, respecting him, honoring him, as well as maintaining the divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you look at the Quran, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Prophet as Rahmatul Lil Alameen. He was sent as a mercy for the whole world. He is also described by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where he says, وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. O Muhammad, we have elevated your name, your memory. It will always shine up. It's part of all these, you know, minor issues that we see happening when it comes to the issue of depicting the Prophet in cartoons and things like that. You know, from my point of view, these are all speed bumps. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. We have elevated your name and your memory. So let the enemies do whatever they want. They will never be able to diminish the status and the name of the Prophet of Islam. And then we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, wanted to give a special honor to his chosen servant when we look at the issue of Mi'raj, the ascension to the holiest point. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins describing that in Surah Bani Israel by praising himself. Subhanallazi asra bi'abdihi laylan. You know, blessed is the one who made his servant, you know, travel in the night journey. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I am the one who did this by bringing him to that level of mi'raj. And he reached to the point where Quran itself says, وَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنَ أَوْ أَدْنَى. He reached to a point where even the archangel Jibreel could not enter. And so that is the status of Rasulullah in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only that, even when it comes to the way Muslims should interact with him, you know, in Surah Hujarat, Surah number 49 of the Quran, right in the beginning, two or three verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this issue where he says that, O Muslims, even when you interact with him, you have to maintain the protocol of respecting him. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. O believers, do not go ahead of Allah and Rasul. Not only in a physical sense, but once Allah and Rasul have made a decision, you are not allowed to, you know, go ahead and make your own decision. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَرْفُوا أَصْوَاتَكُمْ فَوْقَ صَوْتَ النَّبِيِّ. O you who believe, do not raise your voice over the voice of the Prophet when you are talking to him. وَلَا تَجْهَرُ لَهُ بِالْقَوْلِ كَجْهَرِ بَعْضِكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ. And do not even, you know, talk to him the way you talk to one another. And this is a very serious matter in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he says, أَن تَحْبَتَ عَمَالُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ. If you do this, if you disrespect the Prophet, you do not realize that that one sin of disrespecting the Prophet can erase all your good deeds in a way that you wouldn't even realize that. And so what we see in the Quran is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who doesn't describe the method of doing the daily prayers, which Muslims will have to do till the end of Qiyamah, he doesn't give us the details of how to do the Qiyam and the Ruku and the Sajda and what to say in it. But when it comes to the protocol of how you should maintain the respect in the presence of the Prophet, he goes into details. لَا تُقَدِّمُوا لَا تَرْفَعُوا لَا تَجْهَرُوا. And this is where we come to realize that not only that, even his words, what he says, what he does, when you follow Muhammad, you are actually following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَنْ يُطْعُ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever has obeyed Rasul has actually obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is where we see this is Sirat-e Mustaqim. Unlike the Ahlul Kitab on one side and the Ahlul Kitab on the other side, we see that Muslims, you know, we have maintained the respect and honor for Rasulullah, as well as maintain the Tawheed and the level of divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have kept Allah at his level. We have kept Muhammad at his own level. We have neither degraded the Prophet nor elevated his station, exaggerated his status to that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we are to realize that, you know, from the Islamic point of view, when we talk about the Prophet, we have to realize that he was not just an ordinary person like anyone else. Yes, his body was like us. He used to feel hungry, he used to feel thirsty. or if he has been hurt, you know, or attacked, he would feel the pain. However, the soul of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was unlike our soul. Physically, he's like us, but on a spiritual level, he is unlike us. He's different from us. And I'll just give you one ayat of Quran from Surah number 59, ayat 21. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if we had sent down this Quran on a mountain, you would see that the mountain would shatter into pieces out of this fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so according to Quran, this process of sending down the revelation of the Quran, this was a very great matter. The great, even strong mountains, you know, the strongest element on this earth are the mountains actually. The mountains don't have the ability to absorb the divine revelation. It would shatter into pieces if that happens. But the soul of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so great that it was able to accept the spiritual weight of the Quranic revelation.
About you. IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations on this most auspicious day, the birthday of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Shiite narrations, as well as the birthday of his grandson, the Imam Al-Hasan, the second Imam alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we also would like to congratulate our listeners on the Week of Unity, which is a very important week for Muslims, a week where Muslims should come together, put aside their sectarian differences, and unite with one another in brotherly love and to unite together in brotherly love. Today we're going to be examining a question which is of prime importance and is very significant, and that question is this. People often ask, what is the importance of unity? Why is it so important? Is there anything between us and these other sects of Islam that can serve as a center and an axis around which we can unite?
محمد اللي هديني نور الإيمان دين الإسلام ديني والعظم غير ديني محمد اللي هديني نور الإيمان دين الإسلام ديني والعظم غير ديني محمد اللي هديني نور الإيمان دين الإسلام ديني والعظم غير ديني محمد اللي هديني نور الإيمان
Cool. So the answer to this question is this. In order to answer the second question that we posed, we can take reference to a verse of the Holy Quran. In the Holy Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, verse 64, God Almighty says the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ God addresses the people of the book. It says, تَعَالَوْ إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ Come, let us unite around a word which is common between both of us. أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ That we will not worship other than God. وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا And not take associates besides him. وَلَا يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ And not take other human beings as lords besides God. So here in this verse we see that God Almighty asks Muslims to come together and unite with the people of the book. It's clear that we have more in common with other Muslims than we do with people of the book. Nevertheless, God Almighty says that it's possible with all of the differences that exist between us and followers of the other Abrahamic religions, nevertheless, God Almighty says it's possible for you to unite with these people of the book and to form a unity with them in order to combat disbelief in God and polytheism and other forms of disbelief. So if this is possible between us and the other Abrahamic religions, it's equally possible between sects within Islam and within the Islamic faith. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the problem of unity. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Lantern brought to you by IRIB English Radio. As always, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen for this privilege to be able to spend a few moments with you guys as we try to pick up a few reminders here and there from little anecdotes, ahadith, riwayat, ayat from our holy scriptures in order for them to act as a guiding lantern in our lives, inshallah ta'ala. Thank you again for being with us. When I think of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, a few very specific, very exclusive attributes come to my mind. Justice, valor, courage, kindness, and ibadah. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam was truly the spirit of ibadah. And also what's referred to in Arabic as madlumiyya, being oppressed. I don't think anyone in history was ever more oppressed than Imam Ali alayhi salam. And it was the oppression he faced was both on a personal level, to have his loved ones abused and harassed the way they were, and also on a more, on a wider scale of, you know, his rightful position as the leader, as the successor after the noble prophet, being usurped from him, and so much more. But then when we read about the characteristics and the personalities and the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, there is such a high elevated sort of vibe, sort of spirit in his words. There's so much hope. There's so much strength. There's so much optimism. And I would really like for us to focus on that aspect of Imam Ali's personality and, you know, try to figure out what was his secret. Now, obviously, there are a lot of elements at play, but life is hard. And its pains and torments are countless. And we always have to try to figure out a way to endure and survive. And not just survive, but really make something good out of this. Let's listen to a short story regarding how to cope, or how, or the perspective to adopt in regard with the hardships of life. And we'll be right back. Stay with us.
Once a wise man held a seminar to teach people how to get rid of sorrows in their lives. Many people gathered to hear the wise man's words. The man entered the room and told a very funny joke to the crowd. The crowd roared in laughter. After a couple of minutes, he told them the same joke and only a few of them smiled. When he told the same joke for the third time, no one laughed anymore. The wise man smiled and said, "You can't laugh at the same joke over and over, so why do you cry over the same problem over and over?"
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Everything about the teachings of Islam is about moving forward. Even in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains the qisas, the stories of the anbiya and the past ummah, past nations to us, he says, "I'm telling you this so that you can learn from it, not to repeat their mistake, not to let history repeat itself." But if we were going to dwell on the details of, I don't know, what color was the camel of Nabi Saleh, or what was the species of the whale that swallowed Nabi Yunus? And did Nabi Adam really have a belly button or not? Because he probably didn't need it. And stuff like that, it just defeats the purpose entirely, right? We do that in our own lives. We focus on that ball of pain, a certain past trauma created within us. And by focusing on it, by giving space to it, we allow it to expand further and further within us, and before we know it, we're totally engulfed in this great, vast, huge, heavy shadow of pain and endless torment, and we're miserable, and we can't move forward because our legs are just stuck in this pool of sticky, hot tar. And the more we seem to wiggle, the deeper we get into. But the point is, things are going to happen. Worse things have happened to better people. that doesn't mean that, you know, we should undermine our own pain, but we can learn from those better people how to cope, how to manage, how to handle, how to grow. Because at the end of the day, that's the point of everything. Again, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says, everything that happens to you, everything you're exposed to, everything you experience in life is a test. Not a test to see whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, but a test to, you know, measure yourself, measure your worth, measure your strength, measure your intelligence and your integrity. See how you're going to walk out of a certain situation. It doesn't necessarily have to be a test of sin. A test of strength, sometimes, is even harder. And for us to constantly remember, like Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam did, that we have such a kind and merciful and loving God that hurts more than we do when we go through pain. But he's so eager for us to grow and develop and upgrade ourselves that he sometimes has to enforce tough love and allow us to stumble and fall and scrape our knees and break our front teeth a few times, burn our hands against the heater of life for us to learn. That's the objective of life, for us to learn and grow and move forward. So wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you're going through, I hear you. Your pain is valid. I acknowledge your struggle. I appreciate your strength. I support your endeavors. And I am here to tell you today that everything is going to be okay. It's all right to let go. It's all right to move forward from whatever pain, whatever past trauma you experience. You deserve the closure and the forgiveness toward yourself and others. Sometimes the hugest pain inflicted upon us is by our own hands. God will forgive you. You deserve to forgive yourself and move forward. And I hope you have a wonderful day. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul
qulub. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. We witnessed the spectacular and awe-inspiring natural beauty of the Kaluts or Yardangs in the western part of Dasht-e-Lut in Iran. Rising up to 80 meters, these streamlined ridges have been carved by the wind out of the clay and sand lining the desert floor, creating a magnificent array of high-rising sculptures and lying parallel to the prevailing winds. The Yardangs are some of the world's most prominent. Stay with us as we follow Javad Gharayi, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, as he introduces more of Iran's desert wonders to us.
Early the next morning, I was still sleepy and tired, but some of the most beautiful natural views revealed themselves in the moments before sunrise. The cold and the dark couldn't stop me from exploring the natural beauties near my camp. The early hours of morning in the natural world fills you with energy. Filled to the brim with that energy that emanates from the peace and tranquility bestowed upon this land by God Almighty,